I was at training incumbents training last week. Training incumbents training is one of the very few things put on by the Diocese of Chichester that I don't mind going to. Because training incumbents training is a very exclusive club. It is only for people who are about to receive a curate. So there we are. The man running it asks us to think about biblical models for training. And the obvious model to think of is Paul and a couple of trainee pastors called Timothy, Titus. So the man running the course says, what does Paul's model look like? Well, say I, he wrote them letters. Now, can I say, that answer did not go down terribly well. If all we do is send Jez the odd email, then the diocese will not be happy, and he will be the last curate I ever have. But Paul did write letters. Quite often, he wrote a letter to correct or to rebuke a church. So if you were to read through 1 Corinthians, you'll see that it's full of telling off. Okay? He tells them off. If you look through 1 Thessalonians, there is not one word of rebuke. It's very different. It's a letter full of encouragement and warmth and thanksgiving and affection. And that's a good enough reason to write a letter, isn't it? To say, well done. Keep up the good work. But actually, there's more than that. There is one theme. There is one message that is there all the way through this little book. It comes up in every chapter. And it's this. We must live in the light of eternity. We must live in the light of eternity. If life is good, enjoy it. Savor it. But don't live for it. And if life is tough, we can endure it because actually this is not the reality. This is the shadow. The best is yet to come. We must live for the future. And 1 Thessalonians is a book about how you do it. How you live now in the light of eternity. And so it's going to talk about how you keep going. It's going to talk about what your priorities should be. It's going to talk about work. It's going to talk about sex. Can you believe it? It's going to talk about relationships. It's going to talk about church. That's where this letter is going. It's very, very practical. But Paul begins with great thankfulness. Would you look with me? Verse 2. Do have it in front of you. Verse 2, first reading. He says, we always thank God for all of you. Why? Because this little church in Thessalonica is soaked with evidence that God is at work in them. And there are three marks that God really is at work in a church. Three things that bracket this chapter. They're at the beginning and they're at the end of this chapter. And they are the great Christian virtues, faith, love, and hope. So look at verse 3 with me. Verse 3, Paul says, we remember before our God and Father. What does he remember? He remembers your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered what is faith? What is faith? I'm going to tell you because I was at a seminar at Bible by the Beach last weekend and he told me. Okay, now I'm going to tell you. I thought it was so helpful. Faith relates to things which you cannot experience with your senses. Faith relates to things which are real, but you cannot see them. You cannot touch them, and you cannot taste them. You cannot experience them with your senses because either they are unseen or because they lie in the future. But they are real. So here's an example, okay? Someone promises you a day out. I don't know what your idea of a day out is. Maybe it's a day at the cricket. Maybe it's a day at Blue Water. I don't know why you'd want to do that, but anyway. Someone promises you a day out next week. You cannot see or touch it now, can you? Because it lies in the future. All you can do is trust that it will take place. And the amount of trust or faith that you have really depends on the person who made the promise, doesn't it? If someone thoroughly unreliable promises you a day out, you probably know you can't rely on it, can you? But if someone really trustworthy promises something, even though you can't yet see it, you can trust that it will happen. That is faith. And these Thessalonians had learned that the Christian can and the Christian must walk by faith, not by sight. How do we know they had learned this? Because, verse 3, of their work produced by faith. But what is the work produced by faith? Well, you've got to go to the second reading. You've got to go to verse 9. I told you there's a bracket. Please go. I want to see you looking at verse 9. I'm looking at you. You're looking at verse 9. No, you're not. Come on. Here it is. Verse 9. They turned to God from idols. The work produced by faith is turning to God from idols. An idol is anything you worship. And it could be a little gold statue. I don't suppose many of you have got one of those that you worship. For most of us, it's much, much more subtle. An idol, for most of us, is our wife or our children. An idol could be your desire for a pain-free or a happy life. An idol could be your desire for recognition, your desire to be loved, your desire to be valued, your desire to be made a fuss of. Can I say, there is absolutely nothing wrong with any of those things. It is a good thing to be loved. It is a good thing to be valued. Believe it or not, even children are a good thing. The problem is when we turn a good thing into a God thing. The problem is when these things capture our hearts so that we pursue that thing above everything else. And the problem is, friends, we are really good at it. We are really, really good at it. Calvin used to say the human heart is an idol factory. We churn them out weekly, monthly. But the work produced by faith is turning from idols. You see, idols do not require faith. Most idols, the wonderful thing about them, the reason they're so attractive, is that you can see an idol, you can touch an idol, you can experience an idol, you can taste an idol. They gratify now. That's the whole point. So to turn from idols means walking by faith, not by sight. You see? Okay. Secondly, you've got to go back to verse 3. Paul commends the Thessalonians, secondly, for their labor prompted by love. How precisely is their labor prompted by love shown? What does it look like? It's verse 9 again. Second reading. We're told they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You see, we need faith to turn from idols, but we need love to start serving the living and true God. And it's really simple, okay? It's not complicated. You serve God by serving people, and you love God by loving people. Now, here's the thing, right? If you serve, because you must, if you serve because you must, it breeds resentment. It breeds bitterness. It breeds quarreling and division. But if you serve because you love, that is transformative. I know this. I absolutely know this because many a Wednesday morning, I have said to myself through gritted teeth, here I am again, on my own again, putting out all the tables and chairs again, for all these lovely people to come to uncover again, and here I am on my own again. Again on my own. You got it? You see, that's serving because you must. And don't tell me you haven't felt like that. Serving because you must. And that is dutiful drudgery. So on those Wednesday mornings, what I need to remember, I love this, is that love makes an industrious worker. Sometimes some of us in this church work too hard. You know who you are. Some of us work too hard. But we need to remember something really liberating. Actually, that can be a very good thing. Working too hard can be a very good thing. Why? Because the sign that God is at work in someone is often that they are at work. If you find yourself constantly called upon to serve, it's perfectly possible that that is because God is at work in you, enabling you to be busy and trusting you to serve Jesus, even when that feels very costly. So I haven't used a military illustration for a long time, so here goes. I've been saving this up for about 12 years. If you read any account of the Battle of Normandy, summer 1944, the Battle for Normandy, if you read any account for it, you'll see that there was one infantry division that got called upon time and time and time again. When the advance had stopped, when some objective couldn't be taken, when the attack had got bogged down, there was one division the generals kept bringing up. And it was, I'm afraid it was American. It was the 82nd Airborne Division. Why? Because they were so very effective and they could be trusted to get the job done. Maybe that's you. You keep getting the jobs. But here's another perspective. Maybe that's because God trusts you to serve. He trusts you to love. Labor prompted by love. So, we're thinking about the three marks that God really is at work in a church. Faith, love, and lastly, hope. Hope. Paul remembers verse 3. Their endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's this bracket with verses 9 and 10. Let's just look at them again. Let me even read them. Verses 9 and 10. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Turning, serving, waiting. The word waiting here means expecting someone with confidence. And so it means living differently. You see, when the Thessalonians worshipped dead idols, they had no hope. But when they turned to the living God, they had a living hope. Now listen, something we've got to be really clear about here. The Bible is absolutely unashamed on this. So I've got to be as well. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is alive, and he is coming back in glory as judge of all. And that will be a day of wrath. That will be a day of anger, God's righteous anger against all sin and opposition to Jesus. But Christians, people of faith, love, and hope, that will not be a day to be feared. Because on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, Now I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. So to wait for Jesus is to live now in the light of that day, the day of his return. You see, turning, serving, waiting. That is what it means to live now as a Christian. And it begins in our hearts. There is a change of allegiance in our hearts. We turn from idols. There is a new priority in our hearts. We start serving the living God. And there is a new perspective. We live waiting for Jesus' return. So I want to say to you, this is really important. Enjoy absolutely everything good this life has to offer. Enjoy it. Savor it. Lap it up. Go to it. But don't live for it. The best is yet to come. So as we finish, I want you to notice a couple of things. If you go back to the beginning of the letter, Paul does not write this letter in order to thank the Thessalonians. It is not a thank you letter. He writes, did you see, to thank God for the Thessalonians. In other words, their faith, love, and hope are gifts from God. We don't earn them, and we can't buy them or deserve them. So if you lack in some way faith, love, hope, then don't work harder. Don't worry more. Just ask. Pray for faith to turn from the dead idols which you can see to serve the living God you can't see. That's the gift of faith. It's a gift. Pray to be able to live more and more in the light of eternity, in the knowledge of Christ's return. That is the gift of hope. And pray that you would serve more and more, not because you must, but because you love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that love is the greatest gift of all and the most excellent way. So pray for love and pursue it. Faith, love, hope. They are gifts. They are gifts that you can ask for, that God must give. Second thing to notice. This is really important. This amazing transformation in the Thessalonians. It did not bring them any ease. It did not bring them any worldly comfort. It did not bring them wealth or approval. In fact, what Paul commends them for, their turning, serving, waiting, it brings them exactly the opposite. So second reading, verse 6. He says, la-di-da, second half, verse 6. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering. And so I've said it before, but don't become a Christian for an easy life. I made that mistake about 25 years ago. I thought becoming a Christian would solve all my problems. Well, it did, really. But it won't solve all your immediate problems at all. On Friday evening at Bible by the Beach last week, we sang the most extraordinary hymn. It's called There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. It's very old. It's very rarely sung, but I knew it. I knew it because I knew the man, I'd heard of the man who wrote it. He was a man called William Cowper, and he was born in 1731, and at the age of 21, he suffered a mental breakdown so severe that all he could do for weeks on end was sit staring out of the window. At the age of 32, he had tried to kill himself so many times that he was finally committed to an asylum for the insane, where providentially he came under the care of a Christian doctor. William Cowper became a Christian himself, but on the surface at least, it did not bring him any relief. He suffered the whole of his life with despair and depression. And yet in the midst of severe suffering, there was amazing fruit. Powerful hymns like There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. The Thessalonians tell us, and lives like William Cowper tell us, that it is perfectly possible to be a believer. It is perfectly possible to be marked with faith and love and hope. and at the very same time to live with severe suffering. But these lives, the Thessalonians and William Cooper, they also tell us that in the hands of the living God, such suffering can be immensely fruitful. Immensely fruitful. So we're told, verse 8, the news, the message of the Thessalonians' changed lives, their turning, their serving, and their waiting, it rang out everywhere. It became the model for all the believers in that region. Would it not be a remarkable thing if people said the same of us? That little church in Denton, do you know what they're about? Faith, love, and hope. Turning, serving, waiting. Wouldn't that be fantastic? Instead of gossiping, or idleness, or idolatry. Do you know, if you're praying for 5 people this week, why not pray that you would have an opportunity to explain to them that a Christian is someone who has turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to follow, to wait for Jesus Christ who rescues us from the coming wrath. You won't get a bland answer there, I tell you. You won't get an answer like, oh yeah, that's me. You'll get a challenge or you'll get a question. There you go. Will I have the guts to do it? I don't know. Let's pray we would do it. Amen.
I did a cut.